Father, as we come to think about your word again tonight, we pray that your spirit will be among us to help us to focus and understand. We pray that he will teach us the truth about yourself, and that he will give us the will and the strength and the courage to live in obedience to what he has shown us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may remember that 3 weeks ago I reminded you about the movie Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, in which the man who turned up on the doorstep was very different from the man the family had been expecting. And you may also remember that I suggested then that Mark's gospel could well have been subtitled Guess Who's Coming to Galilee, because in this book Mark shows us Jesus as the Messiah, but he's a very different Messiah from the one that was in the expectations of the Jews of the first century. And as we've gone along through the book, we've seen Jesus as a man of great authority. So much so that there was one question on the lips and in the minds of those who'd been observing him: who is this man? Jesus has performed miracle after miracle, cured people suffering from all manner of diseases, including the dreaded leprosy, cast out evil spirits, healed a man of paralysis, and in the process claiming to forgive his sin, healed a man who was on a raving path to self-destruction due to demon possession, seen a woman healed by simply touching his cloak, and then ultimately last week raising to life a dead 12-year-old girl. Everyone was asking questions about him, but their opinions were divided. Many of them wanted to see more of him, either because they had sick people in their circle or because they simply wanted to see amazing sights. Others, mainly the Jewish religious leaders, saw him as a public nuisance and menace. They wanted to see him so that they could catch him doing something that they could use against him. Their aim was to silence him ASAP and to silence him permanently. And today we read on. And in chapter 6, or on page 23 of your Mark magazine, we come to an event that's very significant indeed. Indeed, it is so significant that it is the only miracle that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. It's one of the best known events in the life of Jesus: the provision of a meal for 5,000 men, plus women and children, using just 5 barley loaves and a couple of dried fish, the event commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000. Earlier in chapter 6, Mark has told us that Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs to travel through the countryside of the province of Galilee. And we read in verse 12 that they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now we have to remember the historical situation that these people were living in. John the Baptist had had some fairly hard things to say about the ordinary people's failure to live as God would have them live. But at the same time, he enjoyed considerable popularity with the ordinary men and women. At the same time, the Roman authorities were everywhere, and the chief Roman official in Galilee was the hated and despised Herod Antipas. He had stolen his brother Philip's wife, and at her instigation, John was beheaded as a result of a drunken promise made at a wild party in the royal palace. This action lost Herod and his Roman masters a lot more friends. So bitterly did the average Jew hate the Romans and their puppets that in country Galilee, as well as in the religiously sophisticated Jerusalem, they were praying that God would fulfill his promise, send his Messiah with divine authority, and drive the Romans into the sea. In this climate, it would seem that the preaching and the miracles done by the disciples had stirred up an expectation about Jesus, and a large crowd had come together to see what he would do next. When Jesus tried to get the disciples away by boat in order to talk to them privately and to teach them further, the crowd chased them around the coastline of the lake. They were not going to be put off. Jesus cared for them. And having taught them, he then used his disciples as his agents and provided a meal for them using just those few loaves and the dried fish. And this inflamed the expectations about Jesus even further. So hyped up were the crowd about Jesus that when John recounts this incident to us, he writes, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This was a politically sensitive and theologically mixed up situation that could easily get out of hand. Consequently, Jesus packed the disciples off in their boat and he withdrew himself away from the crowd to a mountain place to pray. But there are significances here that deserve our attention. Jesus wasn't shy about claiming to be the Messiah. And now we find him as God's Messiah, feeding a multitude of God's people with bread that he provided in a wilderness area. Does that ring any bells? There's an unmistakable connection here to the feeding of the children of Israel with the manna as they wandered in the wilderness. And tucked away in the people's minds was a promise from God about the Messiah, which had been delivered by Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." The Galileans had got a sniff that this Jesus might well be the Saviour King that the Old Testament had taught them to look for, hence their reaction. Then again we're told that Jesus looked at the people and saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And this is loaded language as well. In the Old Testament, God rebuked the religious leaders of Israel on a number of occasions for failing in their duty. He compared them to false shepherds who didn't really have the interests of those in their care at heart. And consequently, in Ezekiel chapter 34, God makes this promise, "I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will lead them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." The Galileans were on the right track in their assessment of who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. Here was the one who spoke with the authority of God and acted with the authority of God. Here, in a sense, was the Creator at work, bringing bread into being to meet the needs of his people. The mistake of the Galileans was that they failed to see that this man was more than just God's servant or some military hero. Here was God himself among them. They didn't need to make him king by force. All that was needed for them to do was to acknowledge him as the king that he already was. But in their error, these enthusiastic people placed a renewed temptation in Jesus' way. You may remember that out in the wilderness after his baptism, the devil had tried to lure Jesus into honouring him by offering him political power. This same temptation struck anew at this time. Not now in the person of one identifiable as the evil one, but through an enthusiastic band of Galileans, ready to follow him the moment he gave the call to arms. But that was not the way for the Messiah. There lay ahead of him a very different path to kingship, a path that led via Gethsemane's garden and Calvary's cross, and ultimately the cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before he ultimately rose and ascended to his rightful place of power and authority. In the face of this temptation, the Messiah found it necessary to separate his disciples so that they would not be caught up in the erroneous hype of the people. And then he withdrew himself to pray, to refocus, to recharge with the strength that he needed. That evening, as Jesus prayed, he looked out across Lake Galilee and could see the dirty weather had closed in. He saw the disciples straining at the oars on the boat, but making very little progress at all. Mark relates to us how, in order to get to them, Jesus walked on the water. What's in your mind to take yourself out onto the lake that night with the disciples? You're in the boat and the screaming wind is dead against you. There is no way you can hoist a sail. This lake is notorious for its fickle and strong currents, so much so that even today, swimming in Lake Galilee is absolutely forbidden. For hours, the disciples have been taking turns at the oars, but the boat is getting nowhere. Indeed, such progress as has been made is an entirely different direction from the one they intended to go. About 3 o'clock in the morning, you see a familiar figure coming your way. And for a moment, it seems he's going to ignore you. But then, as he draws nearer, you see that he is actually walking on the surface of the lake. Abject terror grips your gut as you think you're seeing some sort of supernatural spook. And then a voice calls out, a familiar voice calls out, "Don't be afraid." Who is this guy kidding? Don't be afraid? We're battling the grandfather and grandmother of all storms, and he's out there walking on the water, and he says, "Don't be afraid." But there's a key in what he says. Why shouldn't they be afraid? Because, he says, "It is I." Jesus' Aramaic words become, in the Greek which Mark used to write his gospel down, two significant words, ego eimi. Two words that would ring like a bell for anyone who is accustomed to reading the Old Testament in the Greek version. Ego eimi is the Greek translation of the four-letter Hebrew name of God that we translate into English as I am. There is no need for the disciples to be afraid because the great I am is coming to them. Back in Psalm 107, these words are found. They saw the works of the Lord, the I am, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths, and in their peril their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They're at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Jesus again makes a direct claim to be God by applying the I am title to himself. He is the Lord of the sea. And when he climbed into that pitching boat, the waves of the sea were hushed. What's the picture that we're left with here as we look at these two incidents? It's a picture that has actually been already hinted at in Mark, but now it's made much sharper. This Jesus isn't just a man who wields greater power than any other man about him, either before or since. Jesus isn't just a mere man through whom God works in power. This Jesus is I Am. This Jesus is God exercising his own power in the person of his Messiah, who is not just a super prophet, but one greater than Moses or Elijah. Jesus, the Messiah, is God himself, present among his people, exercising his power, come to bring in the kingdom of God, not just over Israel, but over the entire world. And it's this picture of God, as God amongst his people, that stands behind the material in the first 23 verses of chapter 7 that Megan read for us a moment ago. And these verses contain for us some teaching about the important issue of relating to God among us. The religious Jews of Jesus' day lived their lives not only under the law of God as it was found in the Old Testament. They were also dominated by a gaggle of rules and regulations that the religious leaders had accumulated around the law. Indeed, these man-made rules became so important that they tended to squeeze the word of God into the background. At times, they became excuses for refusing to obey inconvenient laws. One area of these rules had to do with ritual washing. When a Jew returned home after being out and about in the town, he would ceremonially wash his hands in order to purify himself from any contact that he might have inadvertently had with Gentiles in the town. Such was the concern for this ceremonial cleanness that ritual washing, as Mark tells us, covered food, hands, pots and bowls, cups and even beds. The enemies of Jesus, the Galilean Pharisees and supplemented by a body of religious experts from Jerusalem, were watching the disciples of Jesus, and they attacked Jesus, seizing on the disciples' failure to ceremonially wash their hands. Let's just take a little side note for a minute. Do you notice a pattern here that's been repeated down through the ages, right down to modern times? The enemies of Jesus are watching the servants of Jesus in order to find opportunity to attack the person of Jesus. Are you known as a follower of the Lord Jesus? Then you are being watched. And the enemies of Jesus will gladly use any slip-up on your part or mine as a weapon with which to attack Jesus and his people. Well, Jesus responded to the Pharisees' attack on two fronts. Firstly, their elevation of human tradition above the word of God. In verse 8 he said, "You've put aside God's command and obey human teaching." The NIV translation is in some ways more powerful. It says, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Back in the 16th century, in the 1500s, the movement known as the Reformation swept across Europe. It was a huge upheaval within the church of its time. And one of the catch cries of the great reforming leaders was the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone. It was the call addressed to the people of that day to see that it wasn't the rules and regulations of the Roman Catholic Church, or for that matter, any other church organization. It wasn't these rules that had authority in regard to how people related to God. There was only one source of authority in these matters, the Bible, the Word of God. Isaiah taught that. Jesus taught that. The reformers declared it. and we need to hear it today. Do you want to know how to relate to God? Then go to the Bible where God has clearly spoken. Hear what is said there. Act upon what is said there. And then spend time with and be taught by those who will substantiate any requirement they make for your relationship with God by that one standard. What does the Bible say? The other ground on which Jesus attacked the position of the Pharisees was in regard to their understanding of what it meant to be clean or unclean before God. For the Pharisees, cleanness was a matter of race and externals. As a Jew, you became unclean by contact with a Gentile, contact with a ritually unclean person, touching a dead body, eating the wrong food, or touching the wrong things. With the authority of God among his people as Messiah, Jesus declares, that's rubbish. Whatever is on the outside remains there. If you eat food, it goes into your body and ultimately passes out into the toilet. Such things cannot affect your relationship with God. Your spiritual cleanliness has to do with the sort of things listed in verses 21 and 22. It's what comes out of you, Jesus says, that makes you unclean. For from the inside, from your heart, come evil ideas, which lead you to do immoral things, to rob, kill, commit adultery, be greedy, do all sorts of evil things, deceit, indecency, jealousy, slander, pride, and folly. All these come from inside you and make you unclean. Jesus doesn't expand on the issue at this point, but it is clear that external washing and outward ceremony cannot deal with these things. The sinful human heart needs divine intervention to deal with it and to bring it acceptance before God. And it was this very matter that God had come to earth as Messiah to deal with. That was pretty radical thinking, and it would take some time for the reality to get through the dull and straitjacketed minds of his disciples. They, like their countrymen, had their own ideas of what Messiah would be like and what he would do. It would take time for them to come to terms with the truth. In the film, the surprise dinner guest was not a successful Anglo-Saxon, but a charming African-American. In the Gospel, the Messiah was not a political religious fanatic, but God himself, who came with power to deal with the corruption of the human heart by his death and resurrection. Who is Jesus for you? Who does your life declare that he is as you live before your friends and family and social contacts? For the true Christian, there is only one answer. Jesus is God the Messiah, whom I gladly serve. If you are unsure, if you are confused, if you need to sort this matter out in your own head, then grab hold of an experienced Christian before you go home tonight and talk this matter through. The reality of your relationship with God depends on it. Let's pray. Father, fill our minds, we pray, with a clear picture of Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, come into the world for the specific purpose of dealing with sinful human hearts by his death and resurrection. And we pray, Father, that each one of us might so grasp the truth of who this Jesus is, that our lives will be transformed and that we will live them to serve and honour him, in whose name we pray. Amen.